If we hadn't done so before, I'm sure we will all now have grasped just how prominent Peter was amongst the early Christians. Next to Jesus himself, and possibly Paul, Peter's name would have been known to virtually every Christian. Stories about him would have been passed around by word of mouth. And if there had been large gatherings like those football matches, then, well, we might have heard the song, "There's Only One Simon Peter." Now, today we don't go in for letter writing as much as they did back then, because they didn't have social media. But can you imagine yourself sitting in a Christian assembly in, say, a place like Ankara in Turkey, which was then the capital city of Galatia, when the person leading the service says to you, "We've just received a letter from our leader, Peter, and I want you to listen carefully to what he has to say to us." Would you not sit up straight, strain your ears, and perhaps tell the person next to you to be quiet because you want to hear what's about to be said? Well, I hope you're sitting up eagerly anticipating not what I've got to say to you, but what Peter has got to say to you. So what did he have to say? Well, firstly, he addresses them as God's elect, or exiles, or as some translations have it, God's chosen and strangers in a strange land. Let's explore that a little. If you've been to Turkey on holiday, it's more than likely to have been to an Aegean or Mediterranean coastal resort, say Kusadasi, Bodrum, Marmaris, or Antalya. Some of you, however, may have been rich enough to go for a skiing holiday high up in the mountains of Turkey, the mountains that lie just a little to the north of the Mediterranean resorts. Either way, since they dominate the area, the mountains known as the Taurus Range cannot have escaped your notice if you've been in that land, even if you didn't know, as I didn't know, what they were actually called. But you can't miss them. On the north side of these mountains, stretching north towards the Black Sea, lies an area known as the Anatolian Plateau. At the heart of this area lies the city of Ankara, then the capital of Galatia, to the north of which lay Bithynia and Pontus, with Asia to the west. Well, I'm going that way, I better go that way since you're looking the opposite direction from me. And to remember and do that. Asia to the west and Pontus or Cappadocia to the east. In other words, more or less the whole of modern Turkey, except for the southern and western coasts that we might be familiar with. This is significant in the sense that these areas were not ones that the Apostle Paul travelled into during his recorded missionary journeys. If you were to follow the places he went to on his three journeys, he did hit Turkey, as we call it today, but it was mainly along that coastal plain and on the west side, alongside the Aegean Sea. So if Paul didn't go there, did Peter? We have no way of knowing, but the fact that he wrote to the churches of that area gives some lie to the old adage that Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. That just doesn't stack up. In neither case was it that clear-cut. And it doesn't really matter ultimately anyway, because as we shall see, theirs was one message. There was no distinction, for the most part, between what they taught once Peter got over the contact with the Gentiles, which we're told about the council in Jerusalem and so on. Both were committed to sharing the gospel. Now, whether or not Peter ever actually travelled to these areas, he certainly had an active pastoral connection with them. And it's not without reason that the first letter of Peter has been deemed as the model pastoral letter. It offers encouragement and reassurance in the face of adversity, as well as a resume of the essentials of the Christian faith and some indication of the response of believers that ought to derive from this. We ought for just a moment, perhaps, to cast our eyes back to Jerusalem, to the witness Peter bore to the resurrection of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Because in Acts chapter 2, we are told that amongst the crowd of God-fearing men who heard the words spoken to them in their own language were men from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Just some of the places mentioned at the beginning of Peter's letter, to whom his words were addressed. So whether or not he actually visited the area, his name and his witness went before him, because those who were in Jerusalem would have taken the message back. These Jews and God-fearers, the recipients of this letter, had actually lived in that area for a few hundred years. They were part of the Jewish diaspora, the scattering of Jews around the then known world after the fall of Jerusalem and the persecution that followed. But whilst Jewish communities tended to live as a people apart, they were not untouched by pagan influences. Around them, they lived normal lives, a bit like us. We come to church in a fellowship of faith, but for the rest of the week, we come into contact with people in shops or at work or in leisure activities who don't share that faith. We live as a people apart, but a people in life. They were not untouched, therefore, by the influences of what we might call pagan society. But the purity of the gospel was calling them to repentance, to turn their lives around, to orientate them in the direction of God, to return to a new revelation of God's will amongst them. Rather than cling to the corrupted version of the faith handed down to them, hence Peter's later reference in verse 18, in chapter 1, to redemption from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. We, however, are focusing on the first 12 verses this morning. But I simply want us to have a good understanding of what it meant to be living as a people apart, exiles scattered throughout the provinces, as Peter puts it. Excuse me, a frog in my throat. So if we go back, verse 2 expands on and explains Peter's opening words to God's elect or chosen. For he defines these as those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And folk tell you that the Trinity isn't taught in the Bible. It's a Trinitarian statement, if ever there was one. Now, I could spend a whole sermon or two on election or predestination or fate, whatever you want to call it. I could spend several sermons teaching the Trinity, but I'll resist the temptation and simply quote the well-known words of the Victorian hymn writer Daniel Whittle, who paraphrased a number of Paul's letters especially 2 Timothy 1:12, when he wrote these words, "I know not how God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I look back at my own life, and I know how God plucked me from where I was to enable me to be where he wanted me to be. Not always faithfully, but essentially in his presence. That chosenness, that election, is a great mystery. But it is with such assurance as these words that Peter also rightly ends his greeting with the words, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." A wish, a prayer for us all. Peter then enters into a wonderful expression of praise. A passage which I think is most beautifully translated and poetically translated in the Good News tradition, beginning with the words, "Let us give thanks," but I'm not going to generally use that today. Praise. In any case, praise is offered to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Quite simply because in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death. Give me a moment just to think about these words. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is there not here an echo of Jesus' words to Nicodemus? "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again or born from above, unless they are a work of the Holy Spirit." Peter writes this, remember, to those, he says, have been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Words of assurance that we are God's and that we are with him. He will go on at various stages in his letter to refer to the hardships and sufferings that this community will endure under persecution. But he wants to assure them at the outset that it will all be worthwhile. For through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the way has been paved into a living hope, an inheritance kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled beyond the reach of change and decay. Now, some have thought of this as being jam tomorrow, but this is no false assurance. It comes from the one who came down from heaven, and Peter is only faithfully sharing what he learned himself from Jesus. So too is the assurance that follows. Assurance to those who through faith are shielded or protected by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I know we're concentrating on Peter today in Peter's letter, but is there not also here another echo of Paul from Romans chapter 8? "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, Neither the present nor the future nor any powers will be able to separate us from the love of God. They could both say this because it came from one common source, Jesus Christ himself, of course. Yes, there will be times of testing, say both these apostles. But when you come through the test, there is a great glory that awaits. Verse 9 says, the end result or reward of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Something far greater than even the prophets of old could envisage, even though they grasped the promise. To quote the New Living Translation, it is all so wonderful, Peter says, as he ends his chapter, that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. All so wonderful. But we too must watch and wait for the full glory of salvation to be revealed. But the process begins by accepting the promise of Christ our Saviour, who on the night he was betrayed said, amongst many other memorable things, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Let us then in trust, in hope, in expectation with assurance, watch and wait for the coming of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, sustain us in faith at all times, that through our doubts and sorrows, our sufferings and anxieties, we will know you as the one constant in our life. Uplift us by your Spirit and enable us to face the world, knowing that we are part of something much greater, something as yet still to be revealed in all its glory, through Christ our Saviour. Amen.